What a fitting song. That's really my theme, as I love the opportunity to stand before you and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of his life, the story of the life that he gives to us through his blessed gospel. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. We're looking in the gospel of John tonight. We're in verses 17 through 45 of chapter 11. You may recognize this from our previous study, the introduction to Jesus is going to perform what many have thought is his greatest miracle up to this time. And really one thing that John has made very clear by his gospel account is the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. He raises men from the dead to eternal life. Sin, which man voluntarily chooses to engage in, results in death, spiritual death. That's no temporary misfortune. It's no passing ailment. It's no sad, unfortunate accident that just happens to someone at random. But rather, it's a deep-seated, self-inflicted infection that perpetually disintegrates and erodes the lives of human beings. Truly, it is a voluntary, personal choice sickness that ends in death. In this section, Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead, not solely out of sympathy with Martha and Mary, all good friends of Jesus, as we've noted already. Even though the Lord's sympathy is very great, there's no question about that. And it's not merely because Lazarus was just a specially good friend with Jesus, though that's equally true, but because through the miracle of restoring Lazarus, and I use the word restoring also as the word resurrection, but restoring Lazarus, Jesus is manifesting himself by the agreement of the Father, the working of the Father, in coordination with the activities of the Son. He's establishing himself beyond any question of a doubt what he's already said in what he says in verse 25, what he's already said, I am the resurrection and the life. In a deep activity, miraculous, sign, wonder, that Jesus does, he really speaks more powerfully than words here. He expresses the primary truth about his Father, that the Father that he serves, the Father that he worships, desires to bestow upon anyone who will the joys of salvation, the joys of the abundant life that can be lived on this earth, and the greater joys of the abundant eternal life that will be lived later on for those who believe in his Son. This is a miracle that you will notice that is done not openly to everyone, not with some very, very large audience, but it seems when you read through this that there's just a quiet dignity about it, a solemn majesty about what happens on this occasion. And I say that because there's no magic incantation. There are no magical formula words that many charlatans have given men to kind of differentiate them and to try to boost themselves. We won't see that here. There won't be a lot of shouting and emotionalism on the part of the one performing the miracle. And there's no thunder and lightning and vapor of smoke that's present on the scene to call attention to what's happening there. There's just a very simple two words of command. The fact that Jesus raises this man back to life with a single command ought to be something that you and I take note of very carefully. This story certifies Jesus' claim to be master over life and death. So when we pick up our story for us recorded by the Holy Spirit in verse 17. Jesus came. He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. You'll notice in your Bible in John 11 and verse 17. He says that Bethany was near Jerusalem, which was about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Normally, in Palestine, because of where Palestine is located in the world, normally burial would follow as quickly as possible when one died. The climate made that necessary. Sometimes, of course, there's bound to be delay. But there is great haste to bury the body with as little time as possible elapsing between death and burial. To the Jews, it was a very sacred duty to come and express loving sympathy with the sorrowing friends and the relatives of someone who had died. When the Jews read and studied and memorized verses of Scripture, this is one of them that they paid particular attention to, Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4. And it says this, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him." And they took that as a command to imitate the things that God is depicted as doing in the Holy Scriptures. God clothed the naked in Genesis 3 and verse 21. He visited the sick in Genesis 18 and verse 1. He comforted the mourners in Genesis 25 and verse 11. And God buried the dead in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 6. In all of these, the Jews felt compelled to imitate the actions of God. Respect for the dead and sympathy for the mourner were an essential part of Jewish duty. But there's something very specially loving in the way in which the Jews stressed the duty of showing sympathy to people who suffered loss in life. That day, Jesus came to a crowded household of people who were showing and giving their sympathy. John also points out that many of the Jews had come. Well, wouldn't you suspect that most people who lived in that area of the country would be Jewish? Why does John say that many of the Jews had come? Is he calling attention to the fact that many of the religious leaders among the Jews were there? John may have been indicating that many religious leaders and their followers were there at the house to comfort Mary and Martha over the death of Lazarus. And that would indicate that this is more than just a normal, everyday family. It would indicate something of possibly their wealth, but it would indicate something of their prestige in terms of they live lives that deserve the respect of other people. Maybe that's the significance. But it could be that the primary significance was to indicate to the reader that the work of Jesus was witnessed by very many people, and therefore it could not be easily dismissed by those in authority among the Jews. When we look at verse 20, we're entering a section now in verses 23-27 where Jesus is talking to Martha and expressions of faith are said. Martha, therefore, when she heard Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatsoever you ask of God, God will give you." Some have read this and then made the comment that they thought that Martha was blaming the Lord and somewhat rebuking him for not being there earlier. But she didn't say, "If only you had come." During her brother's illness, Martha must have often thought, Mary must have often thought, they must have often said to each other, "You know, if Jesus was here, Lazarus would not be sick." Meaning that if Jesus were here, obviously, he's healed so many sicknesses among so many people. Obviously, if he were here, Lazarus would be made well. Now that she runs to meet Jesus before he arrives, it's quite possible that she knows maybe my message to Jesus, Lazarus is sick, maybe that message did not reach Jesus until after Lazarus was dead. I think Martha's greeting can be taken not as a rebuke of the Lord, but maybe as an expression of her faith. She was absolutely sure that the Lord, who had healed so many others, would have healed Lazarus. And notice what she says next. Even now I know that whatsoever you ask of God, God will give you. Is that an expression of faith, do you think? When you pray to God for something, are you praying in belief that God will give it to you? And your answer to that question is going to indicate where your faith is. What does she expect from Jesus? And here's a question. You and I read this and we know what happens. But does she expect Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead? Is that why she says, even now? Is she saying, even now that my brother is dead, I know God can do a great miracle through you and you can raise him from the dead and he can be with us again right here on this earth? I don't think that's what she's saying. The remaining verses show that she cannot have meant that. Notice that Jesus replies to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. The Lord just made a simple statement of resurrection without saying anything about himself, without saying anything about his power, without saying anything about his miracles, wonders, and signs, or what he was about to do. And Martha answers in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She does not say, well, of course he will rise again. He'll walk right out of that grave today if you can call him forth. That's exactly what I'm asking you to do. Appeal to your father to make that happen. Not what she said. No, she mistakes his meaning and refers to the final resurrection at the end of the age. Note that she's unhesitatingly certain about one thing by what she says. He will rise again. In the great resurrection at the last day, he will rise again. How do you think she knew that? Recall what Jesus taught the Jewish multitude not far from the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in John 5, 25 through 29, when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And this teaching, which was so readily available to the disciples of Christ, must have filtered down to these very close friends of Jesus, who lived not far from the place where it was said these words were recorded. Clearly, a physical raising from the dead is the last thing that Martha expects. So what's she looking for? When she's asking the Lord to appeal to the Father, what do you think she's looking for? Could it be, what was her situation at the time? Overcome by grief, sorrow? Could it be that she was looking for comfort? A release from the terrible, crushing grief that she feels? Lord, even though my brother is dead and gone, I know that you can heal the grief that I'm feeling and this family's feeling and my sister's feeling. I know you can heal the pain that all of my brother's friends are feeling. Could that possibly be the sentiment? But notice how Jesus shifts Martha's focus away from a fixation on long-term what's going to happen way out there in the future, the last day, the day of the great resurrection, and focuses her attention more, brings it back to the present, and not only the present, but puts it on Jesus Christ. The way is open now for one of the great declarations of Jesus, which marks this gospel. And his words will completely bypass Martha's understanding of his real power. Jesus said to her, look in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the grand, striking declaration that John is trying to communicate to people by writing this gospel. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Words that never could have fallen from the lips of a sane person, merely mortal being. These words mean that he has the power to open any and every grave. These words give life to the sleepers. He calls them forth into new existence. That the life that bestows upon men eternal being is in him and it proceeds from him. I am the resurrection and the life. In the light of his own resurrection, these words would mean that he burst open the tomb. And he did that for humanity, and humanity has won the victory over death because he did it. His words proclaimed a divine being, a divine power. The resurrection of Lazarus, yes, a few minutes later. And that was the demonstration of the truth of his words. How do we know he's the resurrection and the life? He's going to open a tomb and bring somebody out that had been dead for 4 days. His words were the same. Or another way of declaring the same truth uttered when he told the Samaritans that he was the water of life. Or when he told the Galileans that he was the bread of life. It's the same concept. Here Jesus brings out the great truth that physical death is not the important thing for those who believe. But yet sometimes we as believers begin thinking about our own mortality and it becomes paramount in our thinking. Sometimes, doesn't it? Death for the believer is just the gateway to a greater life and a greater fellowship with God Almighty. This means that the person who believes in Christ will be granted a life which cannot be spoiled, it cannot be overthrown, it cannot be defeated by death. Lazarus was dead, and even though he had entered this realm of departed spirits where the dead go, and even though he had entered this spiritual existence in another place to await the grand resurrection, he was not beyond the range of Jesus' power. Lazarus, as well as all other believers, will not die in the sense in which death has eternal significance. His followers will not die with reference to the age to come. They will not die because they will have eternal life. They will never perish. Death will only be a change to a better existence. And as far as physical death is concerned, that's to be disregarded. What a tremendous hope that is for the Christian. And no wonder Paul can say, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? No wonder Paul can write those words by the inspiration of the Spirit, taunting death as if death is nothing significant or powerful to a Christian. That enemy is overcome by Jesus. And it's overcome by you and I because of what Jesus did for us, all those who believe in him. God has opened only one avenue to eternal life. And that's the avenue through Jesus Christ. Jesus rounds off this challenge with a very interesting, simple question. Martha, do you believe this? And really, isn't that the question for you and I? Do you believe what I'm saying? Even though it may sound incredible, do you believe it? Do you believe this? What is he saying to Martha? Martha, where is your faith right now? You mean in the midst of all of this wailing and mourning and crying? That's not done with silent sobs, by the way, in that type of society. With all of this going on and all of this, you're surrounded by this great, powerful impact of physical death. Where's your faith right now? You know, the best time to test the waters of faith is when a person is enduring affliction, isn't it? Do these words ring a bell? Have you considered my servant Job? Haven't we seen the greatest demonstrations of faith during times of testing and personal affliction in people? It's just then that many will ask whether God cares at all. I'm afflicted. Does God really care? What does that show you about my faith? I'm afflicted. God, you're just not fair. You're just not just. What does that say about my faith? And it's then that we need to ask whether we are really His people and if we really fully trust in Him with all of our lives. So it's in this time of emotional disturbance in the life of Martha that Jesus asked her, "Do you believe this?" And notice Martha's threefold response. In verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord." Remember, she's grieving over the loss of her brother. "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord." "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even him that comes into the world." Martha expresses the belief that you are the Christ. In other words, you are the one that the Scriptures promised, the Messiah that would come into the world, God's representative, who will bring the truth and bring salvation ultimately to man. You are the one. And then secondly, you're the Son of God. You are deity. You're more than a mere man. And then thirdly, you're the one who comes into the world, the one who was predicted by the prophets that all of the Jewish children learned about when they were growing up in their fine Jewish households with their tutors who taught them very carefully the Scriptures of God that they might know how to live in their civil society and know how to live with proper relationships one with another as they anticipated and looked forward to the coming of the Savior of the world. Jesus had told her not to focus on the long-range resurrection, but on His person. And she says, in effect, "Lord, I'll focus on you. You are what you claim to be." And you know what's about to happen to Martha's faith? It's pretty strong right now. But it's about to be made a whole lot stronger. But first, Jesus shares Mary's grief, beginning in verse 28. "When she said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly," not through the public address system, "secretly to Mary, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him." Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. "Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and said to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" The Master, the great helper, the one for whom they had been longing to come because Lazarus was sick, the teacher sends for Mary, and when Mary comes, she falls at his feet. Homage respect, weeping. She utters the same words that her sister uttered. In her grief, Martha had struggled to express her faith and her hope. Mary, bent prostrate, burst into tears. In verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. This verse makes it clear that Mary was wailing in her grief, as were the Jews who had accompanied her. The word signifies a loud weeping, a wailing. And it was the habit of that day to express grief in a noisy way, rather than unrestrained. And this is what these mourners were doing. The sight of this scene of confusion and sorrow caused Jesus a deep emotion. John tells us that is the very next thing. The verb that's rendered groaned in the King James Version, or translated in the New American Standard Bible, which is before you, deeply moved in spirit, is an unusual one. It signifies a loud, inarticulate noise. And its proper use, when that word is used properly in the writings of the time, it appears to have reference to the snorting of horses. Here it clearly points to some very deep emotion. The in spirit refers to his human spirit and signifies that his feeling was no light emotion. The weeping and wailing of the mourners prompted this. So placed in its context, we must be careful, the commentators we read, that want to take us on some wild journey to explain what the Lord was feeling at this particular time. Was it because of the ravages which death had brought upon the world because of sin that he was deeply troubled and groaned within his spirit? Jesus was also troubled or agitated within by the sadness of the moment. So moved by this occasion, Jesus shed tears, a different word than in verse 33 that is defined as wailing, even though it's translated weeping. But it is a different word. But he knew that death and grief were about to be reversed. But he nevertheless felt some kind of deep emotion. Was it sorrow of the hearts of Lazarus and sisters and friends? Is that why Jesus shed tears? In verse 36, when the Jews saw this, this is what they said. This is how they explained it. The Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Was Jesus shedding tears only because of the death of his friend? Jesus was about to bring his friend back, and he knew that. Was he shedding tears solely because of the death of his friend? Could it have been because of the misconceptions of the Jews around him that he's shedding these tears? Recall another occasion when Jesus wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19 and verse 41. There it was the wrong attitude of the Jews that aroused this deep emotion within him. Some take his tears to be no more than a mark of the love that he had for his friend Lazarus. Some of them remember Jesus' ministry to the sick, and specifically his opening the eyes of the blind man, and they ask, could he have not somehow prevented the death of Lazarus since he had the ability to make a man see who had been born blind? Were these criticisms? Not so sure. Were they words spoken in sincerity? Probably. So Jesus, again, in verse 38, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." There's no pleasant way to put that, is there? The New American Standard Bible says, "There will be a stench." Other translations say, "The body is going to stink, because he's been dead 4 days. Decay has already set in. He's not even going to be looking the same as when we put his body in the tomb." Not pleasant thought, is it? Notice how Jesus responds to that. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So what did they do? They removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father." That's where the appeal is, isn't it? "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Remove the stone. Practical Martha at once intercedes. The body's been in there 4 days. Decomposition has begun. It will be an offensive smell. There could be no doubt that Lazarus was dead. His body's been in there for 4 days. He's dead. There is no comparison to modern medical achievements where someone's heart stops for a few seconds, and then through medical technology, the person is brought back. Lazarus was truly dead, and it wasn't some form of being in a coma. Lazarus is dead, and it's obvious he's truly dead. And the miracle that Jesus is about to perform should not and could not be construed with resuscitating someone. It's not even possible for modern medicine to miraculously restore life to someone who's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Martha at once ceased to object, and the stone was removed. Faith manifested in obedience is fundamentally a condition of being blessed by the divine, isn't it? Martha and Mary had believed that Jesus could heal sick Lazarus. Now they need to be prepared to believe that he is capable of raising someone who's obviously dead, and his physical body has obviously undergone decay. You remember I said, I'm going to use the word restore, synonymous with resurrection. Obviously, he can heal the sick. Now they need to be prepared to believe that he is capable of bringing Lazarus back from the dead. Then Jesus honored his Father, praying in the presence of others so that they may believe that the Father had sent him. And recall that that's the purpose of John's gospel, isn't it? That we've talked about so many times, that you may believe, and in that belief you may have eternal life. Verse 43, one of the most significant verses in this whole episode. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The loud voice of the Son of God was not, of course, because a loud voice was needed in order to make the dead wake up and hear. What is said and done here is for the benefit of those who are watching and those who are listening. This was the voice of authority. It was a simple voice, and yet it was a powerful voice. A voice that's supremely powerful over anyone's death. All that heaven need do is speak the word. Haven't we learned that already in our Bibles? In passages like Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. All God has to do is speak the word, and it happens. In verse 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." More words that we're likely to never forget. Imagine the reaction of those people as this body wrapped in all these burial clothes stirred out of the vault and began to shuffle toward the mourners. I suspect there were some among that crowd who took off running. You know, some people are skittish about things, aren't they? And things that you're not skittish about, they would scream and try to get away. When Lazarus came struggling forth, he was bound in grave wrappings. So the third and final command that Jesus gave was to unbind him and set him free and let him be on his way. And notice that the people were active in this miracle. They became undeniable witnesses to the great power of Jesus Christ. The earth had never beheld a more wonderful or startling sight than this. At once the sleeper arose, and he came forth from this dark and cold bed where he had lain, his body had lain for 4 days, bound with these grave clothes. And verse 45 is wonderful. Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That's really the purpose for it, isn't it? John left a written record from an intelligent man. John leaves this written record, this honest record, this impartial eyewitness account. And almost all readers, both friends and foes of Christianity, have come to the only reasonable conclusion that this is a genuine and a faithful account of a real resurrection from the dead. Of course there are people who say, "No, that never happened." Of course there are. But there are a lot of people that are not Christians who do believe that it really happened. What about you? You believe it really happened? I'm inclined to think that everyone in this room believes it really happened. We want our friends to believe it too, don't we? Have you been brought to the point of belief in Jesus? That's why John's writing his gospel. He said many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Are you a believer today? If you are, you have life in his name. If you're not, then think carefully about it and consider why John is writing his record to you. If we can help you in your response to the invitation of Jesus Christ to come into him and to be blessed by him with salvation this very night, please come to the front and make that known to me while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of the song that's been selected for invitation.